From Dr. Greg Scharf. Greg was a pastor for 25 years, including 19 at an evangelical free church in Fargo, North Dakota. Is it like the movie? I haven't actually seen the movie, so I don't know. It's not like
nothing like the movie.
Okay, that's good. He then taught for 19 years at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and retired recently. He is currently in retirement, the professor emeritus of preaching and pastoral theology at Trinity, and he and his wife Ruth, who's here as well, live in Charlottesville, Virginia now. They have three grown children and currently five grandchildren. Is that correct?
That's correct.
But four new grandchildren that you'll be inheriting soon,
yeah.
As step-grandchildren. So they, I'm sure, are keeping the Scharfs busy. So, Greg, thank you for being here this
You're
morning.
Welcome.
Can I pray for you?
You may.
Father, thank you for your word that is truth, that you sanctify us by your word. We pray that your word might now be effective for the purpose for which you've sent it. We pray that Greg would be filled with the Spirit, that he might preach and teach accurately the things concerning Jesus, and that you might transform us by your word and Spirit. Now give him clarity and boldness to preach the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, John. Well, it's wonderful to be back here. I did preach here 4 or 5 years ago, and it was great to meet many of you then and see a number of you again, and I'm very grateful for the opportunity. And I also want to congratulate you on inviting John to be your pastor. This has been a wonderful service so far, just richly larded with scripture in prayer. And I am thankful that Bill Kynes has such a worthy successor, so I rejoice with you in that. Whether we like it or not, all of us in these days know a lot about armaments. Is that ringing a bit too much? Could you back that off just a little bit? Thanks. We know about armaments because, unfortunately, the president of Ukraine keeps asking us, we need more armaments. And, of course, in the last 2 weeks and a day, Israel is now saying to us, we need more armaments to help our fight against terrorists from Hamas. And even if you are not an adult, but if you play a game like Minecraft or Pokemon, there are opponents there, and you've got to get armed against those opponents. So we all know about armaments. What our text invites us, indeed commands us to do today, is to arm ourselves. And that's because even if there weren't all of these other physical battles for which munitions were needed, we need to be armed in the fight for the obedience of faith, to use Paul's phrase, for righteousness, for holiness, because we have this ultimate enemy, Satan, who infiltrates the planet, and he has people who follow him, that's the world. And then there is within us the old nature, the flesh. We have those three enemies that we've got to fight against: the world, the flesh, and the devil. So here again, the words from 1 Peter 4, 1-6, listening for how this text is going to help us get armed in this fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, that is Jesus' way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they, the world, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you, literally blaspheme you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So, Father, help me. Help me to speak truly and clearly and powerfully for your glory and our good. I want to ask three questions this morning, three questions of my devising. The first two are more or less introductory to help us get this text in its context, and the last one will get us into the heart of this passage itself. The first sort of introductory question is, how did Jesus suffer? How did Jesus suffer? Because in verse 1 of our text, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. So that's the first thing we know. Christ suffered in the flesh. And I'm very encouraged that this is such a well and biblically well-informed congregation. So you know that the word flesh in the New Testament is used in two basic ways. One way is our old nature, that part of ourselves that, though we are redeemed, that inner compulsion to do the devil's will, that still has to be put to death. There's the flesh in that sense. But in this sense, when speaking about Jesus, it's the other sense, that is our bodily existence. We have flesh. Some of us have more flesh than others. All of us who are alive are in that sense in the flesh. And what verse 1 is saying is that Jesus suffered in his body. We know that. We know that from his birth all the way through, he suffered in his bodily existence. He suffered on the way to the cross. He was tempted by the devil. He was rejected by his family. And in countless other ways, he suffered on the way to the cross. But of course, he suffered supremely on the cross. And the agony there was not just physical, though it was. That's where we get our English word excruciating, with the word for cross right at the center of that. The worst pain you can imagine was the physical pain Jesus suffered, but it was reinforced by and made worse by unimaginable spiritual pain, because in that moment, the Father who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, when Jesus was made sin for us, the Father had to turn his back on him. So Jesus suffered on the way to the cross, on the cross. But to make sense of that little word, therefore, in verse 1 in our text, we've got to look back up the page to the context to see why Peter said, this suffering of Jesus in the flesh relates to something I have already said, and in fact, in a way, concludes it. So it helps me answer this question, how else did Jesus suffer? So look back in chapter 2, verse 21 for a moment, where you will read in the ESV, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. So Jesus' suffering on the cross was vicarious. It was for us. He didn't suffer for himself. He suffered for us. Indeed, he suffered unjustly. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffered, he did not threaten. So he was without sin, and he suffered unjustly because we sin and sinned. But in addition to that, we learn from the context that his suffering was purposeful. I see that in chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that suffering, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So his suffering was purposeful. And in verse 21, the last phrase of that verse in chapter 2, again, we see the part that bridges to our text, that you might follow in his steps. So Jesus was an example. He was far more than an example, but he was an example. And that's what Peter is tapping into in chapter 4. He's saying to us, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, the mindset of Christ. So that leads to my second introductory question. How did Jesus think about his suffering? We've seen how he was suffering, that he suffered in the body, in the flesh, as the text uses the word here. He suffered vicariously and unjustly and purposefully and as an example. Now we're trying to find out, what was he thinking when he suffered in all of these ways? And again, I have to honestly say, here I'm just following some clues. The text doesn't tell us right here all that was going on in Jesus' mind, but it does give us some clues. And one of these is in verse 17 of chapter 3 of the preceding context, 1 Peter 3:17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will." So Jesus suffered according to the will of God. That's why he came. He suffered to do the will of God. And we know that just before he went to the cross, as he was agonizing in the garden, he prayed, "Not my will, but yours." That is, to the Father. He said, "Father, I am doing your will." That's going to become key as we look further into our text. And in verse 18, we see this phrase, 3:18, "For Christ suffered once for sins." I think Jesus knew when he went to the cross that this was a definitive, singular act, that we don't believe in the perpetual suffering of Jesus somewhere, that though it was excruciating, it was awful in the extreme, it was once. He died on the cross, and we speak of his finished work. I believe that was part of what Jesus had in mind when he went to the cross. He knew he was doing it for us. He knew it was unjust. He knew it was purposeful, and it was going to achieve its purpose. It was limited. And in Hebrews 12:2, the writer of the Hebrews said, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame." We wonderfully sang about that already this morning, thanks to those who selected the songs and hymns to help us get into this content. It was the reality of the finishedness of his work on the cross that enabled him to endure. I'm so grateful that we don't have a crucifix hanging here. Jesus is not hanging on the cross now. It's empty. We believe in the empty cross. But verse 18 reinforces this idea that it was effective. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit." A little bit like the analogy biblical writers often use of childbirth. I've been there 3 times for this, but I was never really on the business end of this experience. But it's a painful experience, but what makes it bearable for those who undergo it is what they know is going to happen, all being well. There'll be a baby. There'll be a new life. And Jesus, knowing what was going to come after the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his session at the right hand of the Father, and his return in power and great glory, these are the kinds of things that I think it is fair to surmise were in the mind of Jesus. And if you will allow me to go to the following context for a text that summarizes what I think was in his mind, look at 4:19, 1 Peter 4:19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." What Peter counsels us to do is really what Jesus did, what he was thinking as he went to the cross, that this is the will of God. My suffering is for other people. I am entrusting myself to him while I am doing this ultimate good. That's why we call it Good Friday. So how was Jesus thinking to answer the question I'm posing here? I can trust God to vindicate me because I'm doing his will. My suffering won't last forever because I will be raised and ascended and exalted. And my suffering will accomplish God's purpose. So now, the Apostle Peter, writing by the inspiration of the Spirit, says, arm yourself with this same way of thinking. So my third question that gets us from the context into the content is this: how does this way of thinking arm us to suffer for the gospel now? This was, of course, after all, the context into which Peter was writing. These people were suffering persecution, and I'm so grateful that Pastor John is leading you through books of the Bible in their contexts, because that we didn't get verses. We got books. That's the unit of scripture that we got. So it only makes sense to try to put it in its context, and I'm glad he's doing that. So that's my question. How does this way of thinking arm us for this battle against the world of flesh and the devil to pursue the obedience of faith, pursue holiness, to be the people God wants us to be, to, in the phrase and later in chapter 4, to obey the gospel. How does it do it? Three answers. Here's the first. Arming ourselves with Christ's way of thinking helps us put to death the deeds of the flesh. Let me say that again. It helps us put to death the deeds of the flesh. At the end of verse 1 of chapter 4, we have this phrase, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, if there were ever a verse that needed some explanation, that is one. By the way, I've already thanked John publicly for not assigning me last week's passage. Or the week before, it took him 2 weeks to crack that one open, because that's probably the toughest one in the New Testament. But this has its challenges too, and one of the phrases is this one right here. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, we know that can't apply directly to Jesus because he didn't stop sinning because he never sinned. And we know from experience that though we shouldn't sin, we sometimes do. So it is not literally true that we no longer sin because we've become believers. So we've got to ask the question, what does that mean? As I understand it, test all things and hold fast to that which is good. Suffering in the flesh here means suffering in the body by identification with Jesus, taking up our cross, helps us put to death the deeds of the flesh, the old nature. And here's how this works. My body is not strictly neutral. It's not an entity that will just do nothing, not inclined one way or the other, to righteousness or to sin. Because I am still in that body, there is an inclination there to move in the direction of darkness and not light, of sin and not obedience. Can anyone else agree? Anyone else play by that? Am I alone here? Okay. An honest group. At least some of you are honest about that. Since our bodies are not neutral, God has designed things so that when in identification with Jesus, we take up our cross, by doing so, we enlist our body against our flesh. So we have shifted allegiance with our body from sin to righteousness, and the Holy Spirit helps us, enables us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, I normally don't go to lengthy passages from the one I'm expounding, and I don't want you to necessarily go there, but Romans 8 is where this comes from and which explains what is being said here. Romans 8, 1, therefore there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law and sin and death, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That's what he did on the cross. That's what his suffering accomplished. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. That's what Peter is saying. That's the transition that's taken place. That is the sense in which you are dead to sin. Verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So I realize this is complicated, but it's crucially important to get this. This battle is still going on. Our bodies have a choice. Are we going to give in to the old nature, the flesh in that sense, or are we going to give in to the Holy Spirit who indwells us? Jesus didn't need to stop sinning, but the way he resisted sin his whole life in reliance upon the Spirit and the Word was to take up his cross from the very beginning. And the way we follow him, the way we set our minds on his mindset, is likewise to take up our cross. The amazing thing about the cross is it is a deadly weapon. The Romans used it against their enemies. When we take up our cross, we use it against ourselves. Cross-bearing is saying yes to the Holy Spirit and no to the flesh, in that sense of the old rotten nature that wants to do wrong stuff. By the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And Galatians 5:24 says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And the other place to look, of course, is Romans 6, which helps us think like a slave. A slave who has died no longer has to answer to his old master. But if someone comes along and raises him from the dead, if you have a choice, you're going to serve the one who raised you from the dead. You have no obligation to serve the old master. That is where we live. So, this afternoon, tomorrow, whatever your sphere of life, there are going to be temptations. Maybe in the kids are mainly gone. I was going to say in the playground. Some go to the playground. It may be in the classroom, whether a teacher or a student. It may be in the office. It may be in the home. It may be in the boardroom. It may be on the factory floor. It may be where we retired people hang out. Wherever it is, there are going to be urges from the old nature to do things that are contrary to the will of God. And when that happens, we have to reckon ourselves dead by identification with Jesus. I identify with him. I'm taking up my cross. I'm thinking like he thought. I'm thinking, what's the will of God here? What is the Holy Spirit urging me to do? And I want to give in to that. To use J.I. Packer's phrase, I want to keep in step with the Spirit. And that choice is going to come up before the sun sets today, I guarantee, and certainly this week. That's my first answer to this question, and it's by far the most complicated one. Thanks for hanging in there. How does thinking like Jesus arm us to suffer for the gospel? Secondly, it puts our love for the world into the past. It shifts our time frame, putting our love for the world into the past. You see that in verses 2 to 4? So as to, and it's connected with this business of putting to death the flesh, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, that is in the body, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, what the nations want to do, what the world wants to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So we need no longer obey the flesh, but most of the sins that are listed here are done in the company of others. That's the world. So when we gave into the flesh, the bad stuff that we were urged to do, we were aided and abetted in that by other people who wanted to do the same thing. But when we start thinking like Jesus, when the Spirit has control, when the Word is sanctifying us, it's all different. We're now no longer taking our cues from either the flesh or the world. Indeed, we are resisting both of these. We were on the side of the world doing things in rebellion against God, and we say, nope, not anymore. We no longer side with the world. We no longer get our cues from them. And this is where that little phrase, the will of God, comes in. We don't do what human passions push us to do, but we live for the will of God, what God wants. I wonder if you can say with the Apostle Peter here, to paraphrase, I've had plenty of time for doing that old stuff, that rotten stuff. However long you've lived, there was a time when you declared your allegiance to Christ like this student did recently. Well, that drew a line and said, I'm no longer taking my cues from the disobedient, the rebels, the world, called the Gentiles here. And the list at the end of verse 3 there is a pretty rough bunch of stuff. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, which ones of these have you done? Because I'm guessing that many of the people in this church, quite a few of these things would not be on your list. Because you've been spared those because you were brought up in a godly environment. Praise God for that. Don't feel you were gypped because your testimony doesn't include saying no to this kind of stuff. But what I need to ask you this morning is, what is on your list? As you think of your past, your life BC, before Christ, what were the things that you did then that you are still tempted to do now that you have to say, I've had enough time doing that stuff? Candidly, the one word in that list that helped me more than the others, because growing up in a Christian home, I was spared most of these, is that word that is translated there, dissipation. Debauchery in verse 4. Because that is the word in Philippians 5:18 that is contrasted with being filled with the Spirit. It's the asodia word as opposed to the being filled with the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying is, what's going to trouble you are the things that are contrary to the Spirit of God. So when I think of the thing, what lives, and it can be translated dissipation, what kinds of things am I tempted to do that just let my life be dissipated, not really add up to much, not be very productive? If it's not what the Spirit is wanting you to do, let's say for refreshment, recreation's fine, but is dissipating your energy, your time, your emotional engagement, let the time that is past suffice for doing that kind of stuff. And maybe a word to my generation here, it's easy to think, for us to think, okay, I'm retired now, I can do whatever I want. Nope. That's wrong. I'm retired now so that I can do whatever God wants. And I want to encourage you in my generation to sign off on that. It's an ongoing battle, but we've nailed our colors to the mast. When we say, give me the mind of Jesus, help me to think as he does, that means thinking, I'm not going to do my will, I'm not going to follow my passions, I'm not going to do the things the world did, I'm going to do what Jesus wants. And I renew my commitment to that. And the clearest evidence of that break with the past is what's described in verse 4. With respect to this, your change of behavior, your nailing your colors to the mast, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Now I'm going to quit preaching and go to meddling here, because in our current environment, it is very easy for us to be maligned for standing up for things that Scripture tells us we should do, or contrary, standing against those things Scripture prohibits. One of my close relatives thinks I'm crazy. He's used the word cuckoo. Not to my face, but to other relatives, because of what I believe and the things for which I take a stand. Very close relative. Someone I know well, young woman, went to a premier Christian college, moved to a part of the country where she fell in with people, she and her husband, in a church who endorse ungodly lifestyles. Church does. She agreed with that. She drew her husband along with that, and he had to bail from being on a Christian organization board because he could not sign off on a biblical stance on behavior. Another person I know served as an elder in the church I served, gave one of the most powerful devotional thoughts I've ever heard in my life. But under the pressure of contemporary erosion in Christian values, has bailed, worships in a different church, split the family. Someone else who was my student at Trinity wanted to be well thought of, like the other two I mentioned, by the world, and would not take a biblical stance. He was a free church pastor. We had to discipline him. So this is not odd stuff. If this hasn't happened in your circle yet, I'm afraid it may. So what we have to decide is the time in the past plenty long enough for doing this kind of stuff and supporting this kind of stuff? In the current environment where social media bakes in anonymity, people are going to let us have it with both barrels. This business of blaspheming us is not novel. It happens all the time. The favorite word of some of these folks for us is haters. That's what they call us, because we want God's best for everyone. Answer number three, how does this mindset, how does thinking like Jesus arm us to fight the fight in our day for Christian truth? It makes the coming judgment good news. It makes the coming judgment good news. You see that in verses 5-6? But they, that is the maligners of Christians, will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This does, too, need some explanation. When the gospel was preached in the first century, they preached Jesus died, he was raised, he's ascended, he came to live and die to save people. And those who reject him, when Jesus comes back, he will judge people for sin, and he will save those who, though they know they are sinners, accepted his sacrifice on their behalf and in their place. So what happened then in the first century? Some people, they hadn't been told when Jesus was coming back, but they assumed, understandably enough, that that's going to be right away and in my lifetime. So a beloved family member dies, and they begin asking, wait a minute, what's going on here? Were we not told the truth? What's the problem? And of course, their problem in the first century has been extended by 20-some centuries now. So what's the answer? Well, Paul, especially in the Thessalonian correspondence, and Peter here, I think, are addressing that issue. What are families of dead believers to think? And that's what I think this phrase, Jesus being ready to come back to judge the living and dead, is talking about. So when Jesus comes back, he comes back to judge disobedience and unbelief, and to save those who by grace have taken his offer, have received his gift. And there'll be two categories of people in both groups. When he comes back, there'll be a bunch of people who are living, and the living will be put into the sheep and the goats, the two categories. But he will also judge the dead. That is, dying before Jesus comes back is no escape from judgment for the disobedient. And dying before Jesus comes back does not nullify the salvation of the faithful who've been saved by grace. That is what I think is being described in verse 6. This is why the gospel, let me paraphrase a little, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. I think it was preached to them when they were alive, and they believed it. They trusted Christ. that though judged in the flesh the way people are, that is, they died, judged in the flesh the way people are judged in the flesh by physical death, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So absent from the body is present with the Lord, and when Jesus comes back, there will be two resurrections, to life and to judgment. Do you see what this has to do with living our Christian life? Jesus' way of thinking puts our suffering, even our death, into eternal perspective. Why some people want to believe in a God who's not just is beyond me. God is just, and He will sort everything out. Every sin will be paid for. Ours, by the grace of God, has been. Those who don't accept that general amnesty, they'll pay for it themselves. That perspective means that whatever happens to anybody in Israel, in Gaza, in Ukraine, judgment. Judgment will fall on those who deserve it, and those who fled to Jesus for salvation will receive it. That puts all suffering in perspective. So if you're trying to live your Christian life today without an eternal perspective, without an eschatological point of view, you're fighting a battle with one arm tied behind your back. There just isn't enough data there because things are still bad. The battle is still going on. And unless it ends the way the Bible says it's going to end, it's a pretty bad deal. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, we are of all people the most pitiful. But it is going to Jesus is raised. It is going to happen this way. And that includes not only our salvation, but the judgment of all evil. If you are trying to fight this battle for holiness, for the obedience of faith, without an eternal perspective, you're firing a gun with some blanks in it. You just don't have enough ammunition. Now, somebody who's alert will say, wait a minute, you've talked about the world and the flesh. What about the devil? Well, in the mercies of God, that comes up in chapter 5, which Pastor John will speak to. But let me say one thing about this, because there's a lot implied in what has been said so far about the death of Jesus. This text urges us to arm ourselves in the fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's one thing better than being armed, and that is having your enemy disarmed. Colossians 2:15 says that by His death on the cross, Jesus has disarmed the principalities and power, including the chief one. If someone tried to attack me with a pistol, I could try to take it away from him. I could try to disarm him. Experience tells me that that wouldn't end well for me. But when Jesus faced the devil, do you know how He disarmed him? He took all the ammunition. And the PA system fails. I never know if that's the Lord saying, don't say that. Or the one about whom I'm just talking, the enemy. Satan unloaded everything he had on Jesus. Everything. And God raised him from the dead. So here's Satan. He's throwing down one weapon after the other. He has been disarmed. So when you arm yourself, you're going against an enemy who, yes, he prowls around like a roaring lion, but he can only gum you. He doesn't have what it takes to destroy you, because your fate is sealed in the heavenlies. So, arm yourself. Trust God. Christ has prevailed, and He, by the Spirit, will defeat the flesh and the world, just as He has defeated the devil. Heavenly Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You for the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank You that You, the triune God, have made every provision for us so that we can live the life for which You have made us. But even better, You will finish the task of making us like Jesus Yourself. And what we have now is a foretaste of that. So grant us everything we need through the arming of yourself, to resist the devil, to distance ourselves from the world, and put to death the deeds of the flesh. In your triune name we ask it. Amen.
Will you stand with us?